that we should love Him for who He is, not for the material benefits He should give, or He will give. That, I think, is one of the crucial points of where the gospel is being wrongly proclaimed in the days in which we live. Now, I maintain that, but let me also say, on the other hand, we need to make clear that we are not to play down God's effort to meet our longings. In saying the one, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about the longings of our hearts. I'm not suggesting that God does not want to meet the deepest needs of our lives. There isn't a conflict between a God who loves to glorify His Word and a God who lives to satisfy my heart's desire. In fact, the essence of good theology is, as John Piper has said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Therefore, whenever we see Him at work in the Bible to satisfy my soul, we see Him at work to glorify His name. They're not in conflict. He is going to do both. Now, the greatest news in the entire world is that God has designed a universe in which God-centeredness is the foundation of my infinite joy. The fact that it revolves around Him and that His stamp is in everything in this universe is going to bring me the greatest joy. And the reason I started this Easter message with this principle is because it's so important for what we see happening in this passage of Scripture, especially verses 12 to 20. We see Paul proclaiming the good news that the resurrection of Jesus satisfies six of our deepest needs and longings. Now, when you read it on the surface, you might say, I'm not going to get that. We'll get there. But it satisfies six of our deepest needs and longings. But in doing this, he's not putting us at the center. That's what I'm criticizing. Preaching that puts man at the center and makes God man's servant. God's at the center. But God's plan is to love His creature. To care for His creatures. To nourish His creatures. To bring His creatures into the greatest degree of fulfillment they could experience both for time and for eternity. God is putting Jesus at the center. And God who raised Him from the dead. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would all feel these six longings, I believe, are rooted in every human heart. And that you would see that the risen and the living Jesus is the answer to the longings that we have. And in so doing, you would be satisfied in Him. And in doing that, He would be glorified in you. Now, I didn't make up these longings. They come straight out of the text. Now, let me show you how clear they are. Paul says that there are six things that would be in shambles if Christ did not rise from the dead. There are six things that would be a total mess if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. Then verse 20 reverses the whole paragraph. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So let's look at those six things. First of all, you see verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Somehow, I wouldn't think very highly of spending about 42 years thinking everything that I preached was in vain. So let's look. But since Christ has been raised, our preaching is not in vain. Verse 14, and your faith is in vain. Do you want to get to the end of your life and be ready to die and say, I wonder if it made any difference whatsoever? Was it all for nothing? But since Christ has been raised, our faith is not in vain. Verse 15, If Christ has not been raised, we are found to be misrepresenting God. Literally, we are false witnesses because we testified of God that He raised Christ. You want to be known as a liar? But since Christ has been raised, we are not false witnesses about the work of God. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I think none of us wants to get to the end of our life and wondering, what's going to happen next with this load of sin I've got? But since Christ has been raised, the apostles are not still in their sins, and neither are we. Verse 18, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those of you who remember your godly parents and grandparents and friends, it kind of would gnaw on you if you thought that maybe they're sitting there being eaten by worms and suffering in hellfire. But since Christ has been raised, the dead in Christ have not perished. In verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, then we are all men most to be pitied. But since Christ has been raised, we are not to be pitied. Now, those are there. But what really can make the lights go on, and what can show us the good news, that six of the deepest longings were being met here by the resurrection of Jesus, occurs when we go back and restate each of these six reversals in positive terms. So far, we've used negatives. Preaching not in vain, faith not in vain, etc. Now we just need to see what God has really done for us in raising Jesus from the dead. We see this when we put all these negatives into positives. So this time, I'm going to switch the order around, because when the resurrection starts meeting our needs, there is a kind of pattern that fits our experience. I want to follow that pattern as we look at each of our longings being satisfied. First, in verse 17. Instead of saying negatively that we are not still in our sins, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, we are forgiven for our sins. Now, I put this verse as the basic need and longing of our hearts, because if God holds our sins against us, and we all have sinned, then there's no hope of anything else from God. If God holds your sins against you, you're not going to get anything else from Him, because you're not in a relationship with Him. He's not your friend, He's your enemy. The foundation for every other blessing from God, every other blessing, and we're going to talk about other blessings, but the foundation of every other blessing from God is that God won't hold our sins against us. Now, everything hangs on forgiveness. The fact that in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God's wrath was satisfied so that He can forgive us our sins. How is the resurrection connected to our forgiveness? Isn't it, like I just said, the death of Jesus that takes away our sins because He bore our sins and took our judgment? Verse 3. No, verse 3 you see of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So, it's in His death the forgiveness is purchased. Yes, but the connection with the resurrection is very important. Romans 4, verse 25 puts it this way. He was handed over to death on account of our transgressions, and He was raised on account of our justification. Romans 4:25 attaches the two. Not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ to the justification that we receive. This means that by His death He paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal, our justification, our forgiveness. And since the achievement of the cross was so complete, and the work of our justification was so decisive, God raised Jesus from the dead to validate our forgiveness and to vindicate His Son's righteousness and to celebrate the work of justification. Everybody in this room this morning needs forgiveness. And deep inside, even when we don't think about it, we long for it. You don't want to live your life with a gnawing sense that there's a burden that you're not forgiven for. We long to be accepted by God. Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that God by His Spirit fills. We long to be accepted by God. And we fear the alienation of our guilt. That's why we're afraid of God before we're saved. But Paul says, because Christ rose from the dead, we are no longer in our sins. This is the first and most basic longing of our hearts. That in the resurrection, there's that stamp. Forgiveness is real. You're not in your sins anymore. And if I go back over something time and time and time again, it's there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And when the evil one comes to you and begins to say, but look at it, but this, you say, go look at my Savior who paid for it. And God was so satisfied He raised him to put a stamp of power on top. Second, from verse 14, instead of saying negatively that our faith is not in vain, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, our faith is well founded. Or to put it more personally, because of the resurrection of Jesus, listen, there is someone we can trust absolutely. There is someone we can trust absolutely. I believe that deep in the heart of every person is a longing for someone that you can count on through thick and thin. I've been a pastor a long time, and I met people time and time again who no longer trust anyone because they felt people were untrustworthy. And to live with that sense there's no one that they can count on is an endless cycle of frustration in their lives. There's a deep longing to know there's someone who can be trusted absolutely. Someone who is absolutely trustworthy. Someone who, if you put your faith in Him, it won't be in vain. He won't let you down. He will always be there. We want it because we were made for it. God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden to glorify God by trusting Him for everything they needed. It was when Adam and Eve entrusted in someone other than that that we got into the predicament we're in. Now that need has never changed. It is in spite of sin. And now that we are no longer in our sins, this longing too is satisfied by the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus proves His love for us. And the resurrection proves His power over every enemy of life. And so there is someone you can count on. Someone absolutely trustworthy. Someone who will never let you down. Jesus is alive and to be trusted. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We can't trust each other completely. Because being the humans we are, at some point we're going to let everybody each other down. Even the most committed parents at some point are going to have some kind of an action with your children that disappoints them. All of us are not ultimately trustworthy, but there is one who is. And His resurrection shows His power over all other forces. So you can trust Him all through time and into eternity. It's the deepest longing of our life. Third, from verse 15, instead of saying negatively that the apostles are not false witnesses about the work of God, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, the apostles preach what is true. They are not false witnesses about a God. They are true. Now, our young people are being taught, and many of us were also taught, that there is no absolute truth. Something that is true all the time and everywhere, whether people know it or like it. We live in what's called the postmodern era, in which everything is relative unto what people want it to be or consider it. And so the values that you see in our society are completely influenced by that, rather than by the Judeo-Christian ethic that was behind the founding of the country. We have moved from believing there's absolute truth to believing that there's no absolute truth. Now, what happens with that? It's a rare teenager today who has the courage and independence to say, for example, in a high school health class, that premarital sex is wrong. Wrong for everybody, not just those who think it's wrong. Or homosexual activity is wrong. Wrong for everybody and not just those who think it's wrong. Are you prepared to bail me out of jail when I'm arrested for preaching that? Because that's not acceptable to say in our society anymore. Society has said, you can't say that. In fact, you have to affirm the alternative. But the Bible calls it sin. There is absolute truth. Now, without the conviction that there are absolutes that can be shared and made the basis for society, the only end will be anarchy. So the reason that you and I feel in our society so squeamish about where it's going is because we're moving to anarchy. Where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and you look back at the Hebrews, you see where that leads. It took revival time and time and time, and repentance and renewal for there to be any kind of a society that moved in the right direction again. The end will be anarchy, where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Therefore, the need for truth is a deep need of the human soul and human society. We need to know there are some things that are true. And Jesus came into the world to say, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then he rose from the dead to vindicate his claim. He had the right to tell us what is absolutely true, because in the resurrection, God proved him to be absolutely true. You can take my life, but I get it back again. I give my life voluntarily, but I get it back. I speak that which the Father has spoken, only what is true. And the resurrection vindicates that he speaks truth. Fourth and fifth, from verse 19, instead of saying negatively that we are not to be pitied, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, we are to be envied. The trouble with Christians today is that we are moving into the minority position, and those who have been Christians a while look back and say, but it was so much better before. Oh, it's so, oh, pity us, what difficulty, we're going to get persecuted, for sure. But it's been that way in China and Russia, in Afghanistan for centuries. So what's new? Except that we've been blessed. We are not to be pitied. We can say positively, because of the resurrection, we are to be envied. We are among the most fortunate people on the face of the earth because we know the truth. We've experienced the forgiveness of sins. We've had a renewed spirit reborn in us. We know our ultimate destiny. And we know the values that God honors and the promises he makes. So our preaching then is not in vain. It's full, it's meaningful, it's valid, it's valuable, it's significant. So what if no one else believes it? They pity us, but don't be pitied. We're to be envied. If Christ is not raised and living for him, doing what he says, following his will, is a great delusion. If, in fact, Christ wasn't raised and we're doing all of this that we do as a church, it's just a big delusion. It's a dream. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. But since he is alive and he has been raised, he reigns as king forever, and all of our obedience, all of our love, all of our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, it's positively enviable. Because what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? Listen. This slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you put your eggs in the basket of Jesus, not an Easter bunny, then the ultimate payoff is an eternal weight of glory that has no comparison to what we experience here in terms of the shame that the society places on us. And there is in every one of us the longing that our lives be well spent, that our lives count for something, that they have significance and usefulness, that we don't come to the end of our days and say it was all in vain or empty or pointless or useless, insignificant, pitiable. As I was driving out this morning, I actually was thinking about that as I looked at the fields and you see life starting again and you see the cycles going on. I'm saying, what really counts? And I've been alongside of a number of people who, as they got older, begin to say, did my life make any real difference? I'm telling you this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to be envied, because the values you hold and the message you preach and the convictions you live are useful. They produce character. They produce fruit. They have an eternal reward. Paul knows this. That's why he ends the whole chapter in the resurrection, verse 58 of chapter 15 here, with these words: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Not in vain. That's the longing of our lives. Oh Lord, let it not be misspent. Let me come to my grave and say, I've wasted it. It was that song by Chris Christopherson. Lord, I've wasted it. Let me not come to my grave and say I've wasted it. It does not have to be. Christ is risen, and everything done in His name, by His strength and for His glory, is not in vain. It's enviable. It's significant. It's valuable. And my friends, it's eternal. And then six. Finally, there is the longing that we shall live forever in joy. That's why people paint heaven as being boring, because they want people to think that that's not a great end in itself. Because last thing, if you want to have fulfillment here, you don't want to have something that's kind of nirvana, which you're kind of humming forever, not with no purpose. Like, that makes sense, does it? You want to have a sense that you're going to live forever, but enjoy. That we not come to an empty end after a full and valuable life. That we not become a zero or worse, damned. So Paul says in verse 18, that because Christ is raised, those who have fallen asleep in Him, those who have died in faith, have not perished. Or positively, they are alive. What does Spurgeon do? Says, someday you're going to hear that a virgin's dying. He says, don't you believe it. I'm very much more alive now than when you saw me physically. I don't think I got it quite right, but that's what he was intimating. They will live forever. They will live the way Christ lives. They will enter into the joy of the Master. When Jesus was resurrected, He came back in a glorified body. He is Lord over heaven and earth. The way He lives is the way we shall live. Far more fulfilled than the best day you ever had on earth. The greatest news in the entire world is that God and His Son are most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in them. When what we've been talking about in class, you're letting the Holy Spirit make the Lord Jesus Christ so real to you, and God, Heavenly Father's love for you so personal, so real, so growing, that God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him, them, it, being one. So, in raising Him from the dead, First of all, He gave us forgiveness and glorified Jesus as the all-sufficient forgiver. Secondly, He gave us a friend to count on and glorified Jesus as utterly reliable. Thirdly, He gave us guidance and unchanging truth and glorified Jesus as the absolute foundation for truth and righteousness. He gave us a life that is not pitiable but enviable, a ministry that is not vain but fruitful, and glorified Jesus as the source and goal of all life and all ministry. And He gave us everlasting joy that will not be ended by death, and glorified Jesus as the author of life, the victor over death, and the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Therefore, I urge you with all my heart this morning to lift up your heart and say with the choirs on earth and in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. Let's stand and sing, "I Serve a Risen Savior."